All right. Good morning, everybody. This is Lynn Johnson. I'm here with Bruce Rawls, and we're here on the journey home, where we're going through the book by Dr. Kenneth Wapnick called The Journey Home. That's a discussion of the obstacles to peace from A Course in Miracles. And we've been doing that coming up on a year here, and we are 23% through the book, according to my Kindle calculation. And it may be even more farther than that, because there may be other things at the end of the book that we're not going to necessarily be reading. Oops. All right. Somehow I lost you, Bruce.
No, I couldn't figure out what happened there either. So.
But you're here now. So
we did it.
All right. Well, I just introduced us, and we're here and ready to start reading. So
Sounds good.
All right. First, do you have any announcements this week for us?
I do. Actually, day before yesterday, time flies, I had the privilege and opportunity to, for the first time, be the moderator for the Let's Discuss ACIM webinar series from the Foundation for Inner Peace. And Dr. Bob Rosenthal talked about Christmas, rebirth, and New Year's, and it was a wonderful, a short monologue, and followed by some really great questions. So I encourage everyone to check it out. We still need to edit the video and put it up on the website, but it will be up shortly. So stay tuned there in a few days. Probably early next week we'll have that ready. And if you're already a subscriber, you may have already gotten an email with a link to it. But and all the other ones are excellent too. So you can just go to acim.org for the Foundation for Inner Peace website. And if you want to subscribe to the events and or watch the prior videos, you can just put /events. So acim.org/events. And that's where you can find all the webinars that have been recorded so far, as well as sign up for future ones. And other than that, I'm available on acimblog.com, and I always encourage people to go to the other main sister website, to acim.org, which is facim.org. And so I'll just make those announcements at the beginning instead of the end of the hour today.
There you go. It's perfect.
Yeah.
And I encourage you to check those out, and I guess, I should encourage myself to do that as well. seems like every moment of every day of mine is just filled with things, and I think, where am I wasting time? Never, nowhere, I guess. So.
Well, it's always, what teacher are we using it with? If you find yourself, as I often do throughout the day, mind wandering, which is to say, and the only really relevant definition of mind wandering, according to the Course in Miracles, would be, choosing a thought system that doesn't live up to the standard of peace. And if we're not at ease, if we're not completely joyous and peaceful and at ease, we've chosen the wrong thought system. So that's I think really the main thing that it takes a lot of practice to just notice, wow, I was less than perfectly peaceful during X number of seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, however long a span it might be, and just say, no big deal, no harm done. I just need to choose the teacher of peace in my mind, my inner kindness teacher, a.k.a. Holy Spirit, a.k.a. Jesus of A Course in Miracles, and voila, back on track.
All things are perfect as they are.
Yeah.
There's nothing to fear and nothing to be afraid of or nothing can bother me.
Nothing to get hung about.
Nothing to get hung about. That's right. Nothing is real and nothing to get hung about. That's
Well, nothing in space and time is real. The beauty of the Course is that while it dissolves and helps us choose to disintegrate our identification with the ego thought system, it simultaneously is revealing by not doing anything other than undoing the barricades that in our minds that we've put to the piece, and reveals that the real identity we have is the shared one. It's our relationship with everyone in truth. And anything that is eternal is part of that relationship. So the love and the kindness and the the celebration, if you will, of the beauty that is truly a real nature that has nothing to do with space, time, or form, that is being recovered or reclaimed or restored to our mind by the process of undoing the barriers that we've put in front of them. So.
Exactly. And as our lesson today says, I have no cause for anger or for fear. For you, Father, you surround me, and in every need that I perceive, your grace suffices me.
So that's enough.
That's enough.
How could everything not be enough?
Yeah.
But I think that the Course meets us where we think we're at. So if we think that you know we're lacking something, the Course reminds us that we have literally everything. But all we really need to do is to trust that we have exactly what we need at every moment to choose that inner kindness teacher. We have exactly all the inspiration and impetus and encouragement to do that and reminders to do that. If we just kind of look around at our world and with the eyes, you know, it's a predisposition kind of thing, or a prejudice thing. You know, if we're already predisposed, or if our mind's already chosen the teacher of peace, then we're going to see peace everywhere, or we're going to see calls for peace. That's the same thing as, you know, we're either going to see an expression of love or a call for love in every interchange we make with this world and all the imaginary denizens within it that seem to be separate from ourselves, but are really just part of ourselves.
Exactly. And as Jesus says in our reading that we're getting ready to read, can it be difficult for us to walk past barriers together when you have joined the limitless? The end of guilt is in your hands to give. Would you stop now to look for guilt in your brother?
And if we do, and we find ourselves, you know, getting upset with, say, politicians or family members drivers that on the freeway that seem less than responsible, or you know, whatever the projection is, and I use that word advisedly, you know, it's like that's really something that I need to heal in my mind if I'm upset by anything that seems to be outside of myself, right?
Exactly. So
I pick up where we left off.
Yes.
Liberty?
Yes.
Okay. I have us on the top of page 120. So I think what I'm going to do is back up a couple of paragraphs, and I'm going to start with a quote from chapter 19. Again, if anybody just joined us, we're reading Ken Wapnick's brilliant book, The Journey Home, The Obstacles to Peace, and A Course in Miracles. And we're about fifth of the way through or something like that, as you've been telling us. So we're inching along a couple pages a week, give or take. So I have us now two paragraphs above the bottom of page 119 in the paper version. And Lynn can advise where we are in the Kindle version. So I'll read the first quote from chapter 19, which is, can it be difficult for us to walk past barriers together when you have joined the limitless? And the limitless, of course, be that inner kindness teacher or inspiration that the Course calls the Holy Spirit or Jesus. The end of guilt is in your hands to give. Would you stop now to look for guilt in your brother? Exactly, that's what you were just reading. And Ken's commentary is, now what Jesus is really calling for here is the end of projection. Rather than try to see sin and guilt in other people, we recognize it in ourselves, and through joining with each other, letting Jesus take us by the hand, almost metaphorically here, we walk together past all the barriers of guilt. And that is what changes a tired and despairing world into one that is filled with light and hope. Not because the world changes, but because our minds looking at the world have changed. And he continues, once again, we can see the important role A Course in Miracles will have in bringing about true peace in this world. Peace is within and not without. and impossible without joining with Jesus in our minds, and therefore joining with each other. He says in the workbook, and very clearly, that he is the one who saves the world through us. So if you think you're saving the world, it's not the Lynns and the Bruces that are saving the world. And it's not the historical Jesus either. It's not any person. It's really that awareness that we took with us into the dream that is symbolized by someone who recognized that awareness, you know, that we call Jesus. And that's why, of course, Miracles is very quick to point out that it's not about the form, it's not about the person, never about the behavior, never about anything that could be specified in space and time. It's really that pure, non-dual awareness that we all have within us that basically leads us out of the dream of separation, including the projections into space and time. So let me start that paragraph over again. Once we can see the important role A Course in Miracles will have in bringing about true peace in this world. Oh, once again, we can see the important role A Course in Miracles will have in bringing about true peace in this world. Peace is within and not without, and impossible without joining with Jesus in our minds, and therefore joining with each other. He says in the workbook, and very clearly, that he is the one who saves the world through us, he being that awareness. And then he's now quoting from part one of the workbook, review five, the introduction of that. For this alone I need, that you will hear the words I speak and give them to the world. You are my voice, my eyes, my feet, my hands, through which I save the world. And again, if A Course in Miracles is always and only about the mind, then what he's really saying here is that I need to heal my projections. I need to heal my judgments and limiting thoughts about everyone and everything by recognizing that they're my own, you know, projections. They're my own wanting to make it seem outside myself in order to avoid bringing back in, and again using Holy Spirit's awareness to confront and vaporize the unfounded, unconscious guilt that has seemed to have been in my mind. So you want to read on or comment on that?
It is a really good to remember because there are a lot of folks who think, well, he's really talking about my that he needs us to go out and do things.
Right.
My voice, my eyes, my feet, my hands. We're out to do things in the world, but really, we're just here to be the instrument of whatever. So, we don't need to go door to door and tell everybody, "Have you heard the good news?"
Exactly, and neither is Jesus advocating us to try to create a hit on the billboard charts or get high rankings in social media or email signups or all this stuff that I help my clients with. You know, it's none of that. It's not a numbers game, because the only, as Ken Wapnick points out, you know, the only number that Jesus knows and is interested in is one, and anything other than that is, you know, in metaphysically speaking, of course, is a distraction. So we just need to remember that we're all the same awareness. We're all the same thing. And when we do, amazingly, we're more peaceful.
Amazingly, yes. Now, that's what's so beautiful about this. So Ken says, but this does not and cannot mean the external world. That's what we're just saying. He says earlier in the workbook, this is a quote from the workbook, lesson 132, which is Dove's birthday lesson. What keeps the world?
This is one of my favorites.
Is it? Yeah.
Because it's just so. The last couple sentences that you're about to read are like thwack, and what a great reminder and a very challenging but rewarding understanding if we work with it over time and allow it to, the meaning of it to sink in. So please go on.
Okay. it is a whack. You're right. So what keeps the world in chains but your beliefs? And what can save the world except your big capital S self? Belief is powerful indeed. The thoughts you hold are mighty, and illusions are as strong as their effects, as strong in their effects as is the truth. The world is nothing in itself. Your mind must give it meaning, and what you behold upon it are your wishes acted out so you can look on them and think them real. There is no world apart from what you wish, and herein lies your ultimate release. There is no world. This is the central thought the Course attempts to teach. And there you go. There is no world. This is the central thought the Course attempts to teach. If you just viewpoint, or if I just viewpoint the Course from that direction, everything that I'm reading, everything that I'm learning, everything that I'm experiencing, it really is all to show me that there is no world. And there is no world apart from what you wish.
Exactly. And that's basically reminding us that there, in the Course, in the Course in Miracles, there are two worlds, but one of them is completely made up, and the world of space and time and separate interests and personas and egos and, you know, personas being egos, of course, you know, that's the world that we fabricated. We made up out of thin air, out of nothingness. It's still nothing. But we've made it into, in our minds only, into something that's, that appears real, tangible, and, you know, holographically, photorealistic, and yada yada, and, you know, we watch, movies, and, you know, we go to movies that have lots of special effects, and we see that long, you know, scrolling credits at the end of the movie of, you know, sometimes multiple huge teams in different countries working on different parts of special effects, and we forget that this world is a humongous movie that requires the efforts of every atom and molecule in the universe doing its hypnotic special effects wizardry, stroboscopically pulsating, about 10 to the 44th times per second, this flickering theatrical dream that we've taken as reality, and we've forgotten that this is just a humongous, unimaginably vast, you know, special effects holographic movie. It's a mirage. It's a virtual reality genre flick that we've bought into and forgotten. We thought we threw away the key, but Holy Spirit is back here with this key that says, hey, I can unlock this dream if you want, and you can step out of the theater. but let's enjoy it. Let's enjoy it together. Let's sit with me, and we'll pass the popcorn back and forth, and I'll help you. I'll prepare you, because if you walk right out of the theater, I know the light would blind you. But I'll help you get acclimated, and we'll see a little bit more of the internal light instead of the ego's projector. We'll get the internal light going to where, instead of seeing these hideous figures, I'll show you the loving, the calls for love and the expressions of love in this theater of your mind, and show all the characters that are on this 3D holographic screen that appear to be so real are just parts of your own mind that you've summoned and you've called for in your script, and which is uniquely ideal for your awakening, to you know, bring you to that point in over time and in awareness where your internal light is sufficient that you won't be blinded by leaving the theater of ego's projection. And I think that's, you know, a pretty cool metaphor that it comes, you know, again and again in the Course. But, you know, that there is no world. Well, the world is the theater world of the ego that he's talking about. The real world is outside the theater, outside the ego's infinitesimally small theater that really is just this tiny mad idea. But the real big world that the Course talks about is not anything involving space and time, as Ken points out. It says, does not and cannot mean the external world. You know, it's basically the little S self that is in this tiny theater, and the capital S self is what Jesus is that part of us that we took with us to the dream that passes the popcorn and reminds us to giggle at the crazy stuff that we see on the screen, and eventually we say, I think I do have an internal light here, because it's really not anything from the persona, it's the light that we all share. that illuminates the theater of the mind, and that we call that light forgiveness, and that forgiveness then lights the way, and we eventually make our way to the exit from the theater. And we're not blinded at that point, but because we've practiced forgiving ourselves and everyone else, and then it's not a shock when we recognize that, wow, we're all the same thing, and that's the real capital W world that we're being prepared for, and it's our real identity that we never left, but it would just be too big of a jolt if we were to walk out of the theater all at once.
Yeah, exactly. Think about the stories that we're watching in the theater. Do you think that anybody would stay in the theater and watch a movie if the movie had no conflict, no fear, all it was is just happiness, 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 nothing to worry about, nothing to be concerned about? You know, we go to the movies so we can see conflict, we can see war, we can see aggression, we can see, obviously the movie is always going to have to end up with the good guys winning and the bad guys losing, and there are heroic events that happen, and all these stories that go on about the movies, that's what keeps us interested in the movie. We want to see how it happens, how does it turn out, what is the final, thing going to be. But if you already know the ending of the movie, if you're already very aware of that it all works out in the end, everybody goes home, the bad guys, are no longer part of the story, and the good guys live happily ever after, if you knew that for certain all the time, then the allure of the movie would, become less and less and less, because there's nothing to worry about. We love these movies because it gives us something to worry about, and then we're vindicated in the end when they all live happily ever after, or whatever your story is in the movie. So just be aware that the reason we're still in the theater is because we're still being entertained.
Exactly. We want to be misled. We want to pull the wool over our own eyes by thinking that there's something that we're some benefit. We believe, erroneously of course, that there's some benefit to nursing the grievances and the war wounds of our imagination, and making big deals out of them, even if it's only in our own mind. Whatever we do that in our minds that causes suffering is basically Jesus, aka Holy Spirit, is saying, this need not be. This is really unnecessary suffering. And, it sounds very very Eastern Buddhist, but it takes a lot of work, in the sense of it's the effort of wresting the decision making faculty from the ego. Not by force, but just by the sheer beautiful logic of honestly evaluating and assessing, when am I at peace? When am I truly peaceful? And the only rational and inspirational and true outcome to that question that's workable, that's effective, is I'm not at peace when I choose the separate self, and there's no way I could possibly be at peace with that, because by definition I'm excluding the very thing that brings peace. I'm excluding that integrity and that oneness and that wholeness that comes from accepting myself and everyone else as the same and ultimately one. And that's really, typically a pretty slow process, but we just need to be patient and gentle with ourselves as we go through that.
That's it, exactly. And Jesus is patient and gentle with us throughout the whole thing, because he knows that eventually we're going to, we're going to get it, and then we're going to go, whack, geez, I could have had a V8 here.
Right.
I could have forgiven this whole thing.
Go ahead. Oh, I was just going to say, and the patience is really, an eternal patience. In the Course it says, that infinite patience produces immediate results, which is, seems like a Zen koan, but it really just reminds us that if we really take the suggestion in one of the supplements, the Song of Prayer, which is the secret of true prayer is to forget the things we think we need. If we take that to heart and practice that consistently, we will be peaceful. And it's just a process of, you know, systematically. Spanish and Asian, I think that they don't work for us. Doesn't mean we stop doing probably very similar things, but we do them with a peaceful attitude. It's like, okay, this will happen in due time. I don't need to be concerned. And then the irony, of course, is that in various places in the Course, Jesus does, you know, say, you know, delay in eternity is impossible, but you know. Something about delay in time is tragic. That's the word. Yes.
Yes.
Well, and it's not. It's tragic only in the sense. Excuse me. That you know, we think that our lives have, you know, all these woes and miseries and situations, and it doesn't mean to dismiss those. In fact, it actually you know, the Course encourages to use those specifics as a way to get back to the mind and just say, okay, all the things that I made up that seem to be constraints and limitations and burdens and you know, my crosses to bear kind of thing, all that stuff are things that I'm self-inflicting, self-imposing by choosing an insane teacher that convinces me that I, which is to say I convince myself as ego, that I have these separate problems because I'm a separate self. But the truth is, not really. but it takes a long time for us to begin to even consider that idea, doesn't it?
Exactly, it does. And you know, your thought or your thought that Jesus says delay on time is tragic reminds me of what Marshall Rosenberg says, that every criticism, judgment, diagnosis, and expression of anger is the tragic expression of an unmet need. And that's what it is. It's a tragedy when we experience judgment, diagnosis, anger, you know, criticism. Whenever we, you know, that is a tragic waste of our time.
Yeah. As you're saying that, I was thinking about my prior exposure briefly. A decade and a half or so ago, or more, to Marshall Rosenberg's work, The Nonviolent Communication, NBC for short. And I was in a group or two in Northern California for a while and studying that. And I think that the brilliance of what he shared is that he, you know, encourages people to look at their own quote unquote needs. And recognize that by acknowledging those needs, and again, quotes around the needs, we then begin to pull back from the projection and recognize that it's not about the other person meeting or not meeting those needs. It's really about my choice to believe in them. And I think what A Course in Miracles adds to Rosenberg's work is that the imagined needs that we have ultimately are all made up. It doesn't mean that we don't do the things in the world that we think we need to do. It just, we question the need authority in the mind, the neediness authority that we've given so much power and attention to. We just say, well, what if those needs are based on a thought system that's bogus? And I think that's where, you know, kind of like Ken says about the Course, he says, you know, the Eastern mysticism of recognizing that the world is unreal is a great starting point. And what A Course in Miracles adds to it is that the reason that we've projected this in the first place is this unconscious guilt. And the only reason we would have needs in the world is because there's this unconscious guilt that we haven't addressed. And by looking at our imagined needs, doesn't mean that necessarily change our behavior, but we change how we look at the world, then those needs are transformed into from a prison to a classroom. And that classroom really is one of just looking at all the things in our everyday lives and using that as the raw material for, you know, building a classroom rather than a prison.
Exactly. So I'll continue to read then. Ken says, and so there is no external world to save, which is what we're just saying, but there is certainly the need for salvation from our belief in an external world. The cause of this world is our own belief in separation, and this in turn is caused by our choosing the ego as our teacher instead of Jesus. That is why he is continually asking us to join with him. Quote from the Course, can it be difficult for us to walk past barriers together? Together, joining. This joining with him reflects the undoing of our belief in the separation from God's love. As it is, this belief that is the cause of the world, the world is saved by our joining with him. From that oneness with Jesus, we are restored to our awareness of the oneness and limitlessness of God's Son. Therefore, there is no separation or individuality, no sin, guilt, or fear, and finally, no projection of guilt onto others. Woohoo! And that's really it. That what I know about you is either you are the sinless, holy Son of God, or you are guilty of something. You know, and whatever you're guilty of in my mind, which could be many, many things. You know, you Bruce, innocent being who you are a man. You are a technical person. You are.
I only flossed twice last week.
Yeah, exactly.
But I'm dealing with it. So.
Whatever thing that I think about you that is anything other than you're the Holy Son of God, anything I think about you is a diversion, and it's a limitation to what you truly are. And as long as I define you as being something else, then I'm never going to see the truth and the holiness of who you are and what you are. I'm always going to see you as being guilty of something. And, you know, geez, yeah, of course, you know, Bruce is, you know, so good at this, you know, geometry stuff because he's a man, and males have better, you know, brains for thinking about abstract things of mathematics. And, you know, of course, you know, Bruce has, you know, this, you know, technical ability to do, you know, this, all this computer stuff because, you know, men are more likely to be able to do those things. I'm just using that as a generality.
I think even those are pretty bogus, actually.
All of those are bogus. Single bit of it is bogus. Every single bit of it is an attempt to define and limit the Holy Son of God into one place and also, you know, to make him guilty for being something different than what I am. You know, you had a better opportunity in your life. You lived in a idyllic situation, maybe. You know, your family loved you. You have the opportunity to go to college or, you know, whatever it is that I think about you that makes you different than me, which, you know, I'm not saying, you know, any of that is what really makes you different in any way at all, because it doesn't. It's just my perceptions. It's my projection of guilt onto the being, the perfect being of the Christ. And look at any person in your life, any person that you come in contact with, or any person that you think about, you can always come up with those stories about why they're so different than you and why that makes them guilty of being different, being other, whatever it is that we see as guilt. So there's no separation, no individuality, no sin, no guilt, no need for fear, and no projection of guilt onto others. this process of I'm reading from Ken again. This process of undoing the barriers to peace does appear difficult and not very easy because we are still so attracted to our guilt and attack on others as the preservers of our individuality. But the process of forgiveness is easy when we take Jesus' hand and ask his help to forgive these people we have condemned. And then, as he states in the Manual for Teachers, in answer to the question is, how is peace possible in this world? And the Manual for Teachers, Jesus says, now the question is different. It is no longer, can peace be possible in this world? But instead, is it not impossible that peace be absent here? And so the question goes from being expectation of finding guilt to the excuse.
And
once you start looking for that, believe it or not, you're going to find it. Because it's there. That's the only thing that's real.
As you're reading that, Lynn, I was thinking, that how is peace possible in this world? That question is actually a very valid question if the world that we're referring to is the world of the ego. And that rhetorical question is, of course, peace is not possible in the ego's world. But then the other question that's the rebuttal is it not impossible that peace be absent here? Well, again, it's not about the world. In the second question, it's not about the world of the ego. It's about the world of the Holy Spirit, where we've forgiven ourselves by looking at the unconscious guilt with the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, the only possibility is that peace is present in that world in the mind. And that world in the mind is basically what leads us out of the identification with the separate self that we seem to think that we're limited to in this world.
Exactly. And it's all seeming. You know, that's what you have to remember. We have Reverend Tony Ponticello from the Community Miracle Center, and he comes on Fridays and also on Sunday. He'll be here, and he goes through a healing list. The people send this. I broke my leg. And you know, Rev Tony doesn't say, you know, for Lynn who broke her leg. He says for the appearance of the broken leg. You know, for the appearance of, it's the seeming, it's the imagination, it's the story that we have about it. That's really what needs to be healed. Not the leg, because the leg cannot be broken, nor can any other part of us. You know, what we are cannot be broken. And so, is it not impossible that peace be absent here? It is impossible that peace is absent. It is impossible that brokenness appears. You know, that's where you come into the impossibility of what can be, because the body and the world itself is a story. And so from the absence, or from the, again, from the obstacles to peace, Ken quotes, "Let me be to you the symbol of the end of guilt and look upon your brother as you would look on me." So, you know, Jesus is saying, let me be the symbol of the end of guilt, and to look on our brother then, as we would look on Jesus. And of course, you know, we also think Jesus is guilty. So there's always that thought of the personality of Jesus, that didn't, you know, he did or didn't do certain things during his quote unquote life in the world that may give us ideas about his worth as a figurehead or a savior or whatever. But he's saying, you know, forgive me about this too. And let me be the symbol of the end of guilt. And look on your brother as you would look on me. So if I want to look on Jesus and say, he is the Christ, he is whole, he is healed, he is perfect, He is alive in the Lord. He, whatever it is that I want to see in Jesus, how about if I see that in you? Is that possible?
It's inevitable.
It's inevitable. That's right.
Fortunately, that's the happy inevitability.
All right. So you want to continue reading?
Sure. Before I do, I'm going to comment on that sentence you just read from chapter 19, where he says, "Let me be to you the symbol of the end of guilt, and look upon your brother as you would look on me." Throughout the course, there's no demands. There's no pressure whatsoever to consider the thought system. It's really only in response to our call for help that A Course in Miracles is now part of our curriculum, because we recognized on some level, all of us, anybody listening to this, and certainly Lynn and I, we're all in the same classroom together. We've chosen to live in an era where this material was printed and we're studying it because we've seen that there must be a better way, just like Helen and Bill recognized. And so the let is basically just a recognition of the fact that, we haven't let Jesus be a symbol of unconditional love and forgiveness, because we don't yet want that unconditional love and forgiveness. But we're working our way back to it. And so we need to be really patient with ourselves. So Ken comments, "Here again, Jesus is urging us to shift from the perception of him that the world has had for 2,000 years, a symbol of our guilt, as we saw him in him God's punishment for our sins. Furthermore, we saw in him this radiant presence of love, the exalting sacrifice as the principle of atonement and fulfillment of God's plan for our salvation." there's the formal religious idea of exalting sacrifice, which is completely opposite to the Course's idea that the sacrifice is impossible because it's part of a dream world that we've just been reading about. The external world really is a massive misperception of reality. So this commentary from Ken continues, "Therefore, none of us could look upon his suffering and dying body without feeling even guiltier, even when such perception was unconscious. We would look from a perception of our own sinfulness, see this man who was totally sinless, and feel guilty because he suffered and died because we were bad. There is no way that system could not bring about the reinforcement of the very guilt that the true Jesus came to teach us to let go of." So, what a perfect spotlight of the difference between the teachings of A Course in Miracles and conventional, traditional Christianity. The steeped in the idea that guilt is real and that, there's no way out of it. I think that was one of the things that when I first read the Course back in the mid-80s, it was like the error, recognizing that our beliefs are the error and not a sin. Sin is irreconcilable. And the sin, guilt, fear thought system that the ego promotes and sponsors is one in which there's no way out. I mean, you're damned if you do, damned if you don't. It's kind of like the old, when did you stop beating your wife? Question. It's like there's no good answer for that. Because the question is it's really a statement. And I think that's the whole idea of the Course is recognizing the ego's questions are really statements. How did the impossible occur? Well, no, it didn't. But in our minds, because we've believed, we've adopted the premise, and so that premise then, leads to faulty conclusions. That's why I put in my second book, The Geometry Code, a little bit about the Kobayashi Maru in Star Trek, where Captain Kirk, when he was in Starfleet Academy, had this challenge called the Kobayashi Maru that basically was a no-win scenario. And the idea was to see, how people responded to that. Well, Kirk's response was, "I'm just going to rewrite the software of that that challenge." And it's basically changing the jurisdiction, changing the very assumption, and that's what A Course in Miracles asks us to do, is just look at the very fundamental assumption of sin, guilt, and fear, and recognize that it's not any of those things that are the problem. It's that our willingness to believe that those are possible is the problem. Our willingness to believe that there is something intrinsically wrong with everything and everyone that made up an entire universe that seems to reinforce that. And our holographic projections of separate bodies, separate cells, and separate atoms, and separate galaxies, and everything in between sure seems to, you know, at every turn, you know, a watertight proof that there's separate stuff. But even modern physics, as well as ancient mysticism, and certainly now the Course, suggests that, well, maybe there's another way of looking at the world. So, anyway. So, Ken continues, on a deeper level, we must perceive Jesus as guilty as long as we begin with the premise that we are guilty, not to mention everyone else in our world. Projection makes perception. Three important words in the Course. We are told twice in the Course, and that's in chapter 13, section 5 in the text, as well as the introduction to chapter 21, right before the Forgotten Song. This is the ego law that demands that what we believe about ourselves will be what we perceive outside ourselves, in Jesus and in others, the external world being nothing but a shadow of our mind's hidden thoughts.
Wow.
Good stuff, huh?
That is good stuff. And absolutely true. I mean, the fact that Jesus says that a couple times, and you know, that's kind of what is that WYSIWYG? What you see is
what you see is what you get.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah. You know, Jesus says that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy, because if we are choosing the ego, We've already prejudiced the outcome of any situation to be something that will reinforce the thought system of sin, guilt, and fear, because that's what we wanted. That's what our wish was as egos, is to you know, continue its insane, you know, illogical strategy of taking what's not real and, you know, foisting it outside our minds onto a world where we think it's outside of us. And, you know, that sort of blindly unaware of the fact that, well, no, we haven't really solved anything. Excuse me.
God bless you.
But what comes to mind is, you know, Ken's classic quote is, you know, the world is a maladaptive solution to a non-existent problem. And that's really the insanity of the ego's crazy, you know, strategy, isn't it?
It
really is a maladaptive solution to a non-existent problem.
Absolutely. And so, you know, what do we have to do with it? Forgive it.
Exactly. Do you want to read up?
Yes. Okay. So, let's see.
Forgive me all the sins?
Okay, good, because I was thinking the next paragraph we read, but we didn't. Okay, so from chapter 19, again, from the Obstacles to Peace, Jesus says, "Forgive me all the sins you think the Son of God committed, and in the light of your forgiveness, he will remember who he is and forget what never was." So this is the forgiveness that happens. You forgive all the sins you think the Son of God committed, and that's a capital S of God, Son of God, which is all of us. So all the sins that we think that anybody has committed, in the light of forgiveness, you remember who you are and forget what never was. It's the things that we hold against. It's the upsets in the story that we remember. And it's the upsets in the story that we base our thoughts and our imagination and our desires and where we want to go and what we want to do. It's all based on the upsets that we have. You know, my car broke down. I got to go get it fixed. You know, I ran out of groceries. You know, the other day they shut off my water because I forgot to pay the bill. You know, all these things that, you know, we think have gone wrong because of this, this forgetfulness that we have. When we forgive those things, then we do remember who we are. We remember what we are. So Ken says, the emphasis here is that we should forgive Jesus and all the things that we are really accusing ourselves of, and therefore everyone else. Sin, attack, murder, and sacrifice of which Jesus has become the symbol. The quote-unquote bitter idols spoken of in the clarification of terms. So we are basically accuse ourselves of the sins of judgment. And so we have projected that role onto him, turning Jesus into the Lord of judgment, judging the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff, punishing the sinners and rewarding the penitents, from Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 25. However, what is wrong with this quote-unquote perfect ego picture is that deep within the hearts of all of us is the belief that it is we who are the bad ones, the miserable sinners who deserve punishment at the hands of the Lord of sacrifice and punishment. Therefore, no matter how hard we try to rationalize and theologize about it, there is a thought buried deep in our minds that demands the belief that the punishment Jesus will mete out to the sinful world must include us. And so, yes, if I'm expecting and hoping that you get punished, or, you know, some politician get punished, or some repair person who didn't do the right job get punished, or some salesperson at the store gets punished, or someone who, you know, came and shut our water off gets punished, you know, whatever it is that we're hoping happens to somebody else, that is actually going to be happening to us, because we're wishing it on ourselves. We're wishing that punishment on ourselves by perceiving guilt and looking for a remedy. And so, you know, what's the ultimate remedy? To not perceive guilt, you know, just to stop perceiving guilt and to start recognizing peace, recognizing the truth of what we are. Forgive yourself for what you think you did, for something that never happened. So Ken says, thus, through forgiving Jesus, we are in truth forgiving ourselves and are joining with him, which is, of course, the meaning of forgiving him. We are joining with all people as the sonship as one. The following passage expresses this oneness of Jesus and the sonship, and of the sonship with God, our Creator, the memory of which is returned to our awareness when we take his hand in forgiveness. Oh, and this is really cool. This is the undivided will of the sonship, okay? The undivided will of the sonship is the perfect Creator, being wholly in the likeness of God, whose will it is. So, you know, when we talk about, you know, Jesus keeps telling us you're a Creator and your creations, this, that, and the other thing, you recognize those through the undivided will of the sonship. That is wholly in the likeness of God, whose will it is. You cannot be exempt from it if you are to understand what it is and what you are. By the belief that your will is separate from mine, you are exempting yourself from the will of God, which is yourself. Yet to heal is still to make whole. Therefore, to heal is to unite with those who are like you, because perceiving this likeness is to recognize the Father. If your perfection is in him and only in him, how can you know it without recognizing him? The recognition of God is the recognition of yourself. Know it without recognition of yourself. There is no separation of God and his creation. You will realize this when you understand that there is no separation between your will and mine. Let the love of God shine upon you by your acceptance of me, my reality. And this is Jesus talking with a capital M. My reality is yours and his. By joining your mind with mine, you are signifying your awareness that the will of God is one. God's oneness and ours are not separate, because his oneness encompasses ours. to join with me is to restore his power to you, because we are sharing it. I offer you only the recognition of his power in you, but in that lies all truth. As we unite with him. Glory be to the union of God and his holy sons. All glory lies in them because they are united. The miracles we do bear witness to the will of the Father for his Son, and to our joy in uniting with his will for us. And that is from text chapter 8, section 5. And Ken says, the italics are mine except is and because. And I didn't read the italics as italics. So just so you know, that wasn't all, God, or Jesus didn't put emphasis on any of those words except for the words is, like the sonship is the will of God. So then Ken says, therefore, in our asking Jesus to help us shift our perception of another in our dream of separation and specialness, this is looking at another person in our dream, and we ask Jesus to help us shift our perception, admitting we are wrong and he is right, we are undoing the very ontological problem of turning our backs on the Holy Spirit's atonement principle, believing that our perception of the tiny man idea was correct. Thus, the memory of God's love dawns upon our awakening minds as we forget the mistake that never happened. And as we awaken, we become the shining light Jesus is, to remind the Son of God, in parentheses, our special partner, that he can make the same decision we have made. So this is it. When we choose to join with Jesus, when we choose to shift our perception of another in the dream, we admit that we're wrong and he's right, no matter who it is and no matter how terrible it may seem, shift that perception, because what you're going to see then is that the memory of God's love will dawn upon your own mind, as we forget the mistake that never happened, and as we awaken, we become the shining light Jesus is, to remind the Son of God, or our special partner, whoever that is, that we are loving or hating, so that he can make the decision, the same decision we've made. So this is it. We become the beacon, the shining light on the hill, through our practice of forgiveness and forgiveness of, whoever it is that is bothering us or making us angry or upset or afraid. All we have to do is forgive that, and we become then the beacon of holiness, the shining light. And whatever thoughts you have about that, Bruce?
Yeah, the shining light really is just the light of forgiveness that recognizes that what is impossible in truth has never occurred, but we do that slowly but surely by seeing that we're not at peace, recognizing that we've chosen the wrong inner teacher, and just more and more consistently choosing against that misunderstanding, and then it reinforces that.
So.
Thank you as always, Lynn, for another hour of sharing Ken's brilliant work with each other and with whoever's listening. And I always get a lot out of these conversations, because it reminds me that I can apply this more and more, and it does have a cumulative effect, doesn't it?
It does. Absolutely. And in fact, it becomes more and more the way that we see ourselves in the world. And, that can only bring about peace in our minds. So
Exactly. I have one really quick announcement to make, that if anybody hasn't already seen the latest Tom Hanks movie about Mr. Rogers, you got to see that the other day, and it's brilliant, and I recommend it, so. It's a lot about forgiveness and seeing past the form, and working through that using that process.
Very good. All right. Cool. Well, good. That, you know, I think I kind of suspect that just about anything we see now is going to be that same thing. It's going to show us the light wherever it may be. But that
exactly.
seems to be a perfectly good place to start for sure. So
yeah. See, everything's either an expression of love or a call for it.
That's it. Absolutely. Yeah. All right. So that's the end of our hour. I'm going to turn the mic over to Carrie and Iris, who are both here in the world, and so grateful, or here in the world, in the room. In the world and the room.
In the room of our mind.
Yeah. Yes, exactly. Anyway, turning the mic over to Carrie and Iris, this mic is all yours.